This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Today we read from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before we digest this simple text this evening, let's start with just a little moment of silence and prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we gather and make ourselves just available to you this evening. Spirit of peace, just rest on this place. If there is anxiety, may it be gone in the name of Jesus. If there is restlessness, may you just cause stillness and peace. We hand this evening to you and ask, Holy Spirit, that you move among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, tonight we're going to talk about the prodigal son. What a great story this evening. You will probably notice by now that lately a lot of my teaching has been less about these like articulate, exegetical, like breakdown of scripture and more of a retelling of like entering in to the story in a different way. And the reason behind that, in large part, has to do with just a personal journey that I've been with the Lord. I spent 8 years, it took me 8 years to get through seminary because I was pastoring and I was raising three young kids and paying for it as I went and taking a class at a time. And whenever you're in an environment for that long, you know, it's simultaneously deeply, deeply rich, but also it can become taxing and exhausting over a long period of time. And over those 8 years, so much of my interaction with the Bible, I likened it more to like coal mining, right? You search the scripture and you begin to pull it apart to find valuable treasures that are hidden somewhere beneath the surface. And when you see that treasure for the first time and you recognize the value of it, it's an awe-inspiring interaction. You're like, wow, this is what it's all about. And you begin to pull it apart and find these treasures, and you're digging deeper and you're digging deeper. And then after you do this enough times, you repeat over and over and over again, you come to stories like this and you go, I've excavated that. I know that inside and out. And so if I'm being fully transparent, when I read my Bible, I come to the parable of the prodigal son and I either glance over it or I skip over it because I can tell it to you. I can repeat it verbatim. I've heard it 100+ times since I was this big. I was reading this to my kids a couple weeks ago, and I began the beginning of the story, and my daughter Sophie was like, I know that one, and she just said it right back to me, right? This is oftentimes how we engage in these texts, but what happens is we move past these texts and we leave like this wasteland of rubble, or it just becomes this wasteland of rubble of like little to no value to us anymore. God has been speaking to me in like ridiculous ways lately through nature, actually. Just last night, I had this experience where my wife was with some friends and my kids were at my parents' house for the night and I was home by myself. And so whenever, you know, I get home from work and I'm just like, what am I going to do this evening? I'm like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go for a long run, like at dusk when the sun's going down. I'm just going to go for a long run, go as far as I can. In my head, my plan was to go for 10 miles. I want to go for 10 miles. And I run out of my house and I go by this trail that I've run a million times. It's a beautiful little trail. Trees are covering it. And I run past all of these people. It was like a nice afternoon. All these people looking out on this little pond thing. And they're looking at this. And that's not uncommon. People go out there and it's like, yeah, maybe they're experiencing this pond for the first time. I've seen it a million times. So I'm breathing hard. My head's straight ahead. And I'm just going. I get 3.5 miles or 4 miles, I get 4 miles out and my calves start to cramp up and my Achilles is going all messed up. And I'm like, if I go for 10 miles, I'm going to hurt myself. So I need to turn around. See how responsible I am? I'm learning to be responsible. I turn around and I start to come home and it's getting worse and it's getting worse and it's getting worse. And I'm like, if I run home, I'm going to hurt myself. So I see off in this field, like I see my neighborhood up on this like this hill, and I'm going to cut across this field to try and go up the mountainside so I don't have to walk 4 miles home. And I get through this field and I come across this creek, and the creek is usually dry, but it's springtime, it's not dry anymore, and I can't get over the creek. I'm like, dang it, I have to walk home. So I'm annoyed. I have to walk 3.5 miles home. I could be doing better things. I wanted to be productive with my time, and that was training, and now I have to walk. And I'm walking down this path, and I'm walking a million times, and the people that I passed on the way there are still in the same spot looking at the same dumb pond. But because I am hurt, and because I have nothing better to do, I decide this time around, maybe I should look at what they're looking at. So I go next to them, this two couple, they're standing there looking over at this pond, and I stop, and I look up, and 20 feet from me, I kid you not, in this branch, is this giant eagle, this huge eagle. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that's incredible. And then I look 7 feet to the left, and there's a giant bald eagle right next to it. And I'm like, I let out like a gasp. I'm like, oh my gosh, whoa, I've never seen an eagle that close before. So I'm sitting there staring, these couple leaves, and it's just me, and I'm sitting there. And this sweet old lady comes up with her dog, and she whispers to me, are you just now seeing them? I'm like, yeah, I'm just now seeing them. And she goes, there's six others. I'm like, what? She goes, yeah, there's a bunch of fish down there. There's six other eagles. Look, there's one. Across the lake, there's a giant, huge bald eagle, and it jumps down. It's a big white tail coming, its big white head. It comes over the water. Another one's perching down on the water. Two others fly out of the trees and are going. I'm like, there are eight eagles in this small space, and I'm just like, and I just ran right past it. I had things to accomplish. And the opportunity I had to sit in my pain, my suffering, to sit and watch eagles fly 25 feet away from me was dumbfounding. When I retell these stories, when my posture of coming back to these stories and trying to enter into the story, that is ultimately the goal that I'm trying to accomplish. I think a lot of us, most of us, have a relationship with the Bible. But sometimes it's really difficult to know how to take a deep breath, exhale, and to linger in a story and to find not an excavated landmine, but a beautiful scene full of richness that we can return to over and over and over again and see something new. Tonight, after the sermon, you'll be invited to come and linger at this painting. This is Rembrandt's rendition of The Return of the Prodigal Son. He actually has more than one. This is the one at the end of his life. The one at the beginning of his life looks much different. There's a book that Henry Nouwen wrote called The Return of the Prodigal Son, and it's a meditation on this painting where he sat for 1 week and just stared at this painting and wrote a reflection. And that was his takeaway from that experience was, I can engage in this over and over and over again, and just the richness will just come alive all anew. So when we read the scripture, let's get into this text. When we started with this scripture, you will notice it says that it sets the scene. The scene is you have this so-called rabbi guy, this teacher of the law, who is gathering a crowd. But the crowd that he is gathering is not like your normal gathering of that the people of that time were used to. It was very common that a teacher of the law would stand outside and would deliver. They would get into teaching the law, but it was usually people who were interested in that kind of thing, like other religious people, who would gather around and try and soak this in. So people started to catch attention because as Jesus is inching closer to Jerusalem, he becomes more and more of a threat, we've talked about this week in and week out, to the core identity of these Jewish people. And as he's drawing closer, his band is getting bigger, and his group looks different, they smell different, they act different, they have a different reputation. So as he begins to teach, the ragamuffins, the unclean, the downcast, the outsiders press in to soak up what he's about to say. And then you have another group. You have the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. those who cannot get into that crowd, because if they get into that crowd, they're risking becoming contaminated. So they stand on the back and they observe. What is this man about to say? What the lectionary reading does this week, what I think is actually kind of funny, it says, this crowd gathers, and then Jesus delivers this parable. And then it actually skips over two parables and goes to the prodigal son, right? How this chapter actually reads, it says, Jesus delivers this parable, and he gives the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. All of three of these parables actually should be read as one parable. They're like one giant theme, and I have a theory as to why I think, I don't know, this might not even be remotely close, but I have a theory as to why Jesus structured it this way, why the chapter is structured this way. This is why I think it's structured this way. I think that Jesus, as soon as he sees the dynamic, he sees the ragamuffins, the downcast, the marginalized in the front, and he sees this dividing line, and he sees the people in the back, the religious teachers, he has to find a way in which he can grab their attention, right? He's trying to find some sort of common ground that everybody can agree to. So he starts with, let me tell you this story of this guy, or actually, no, he gives like these ethical propositions. What would you do if you were a shepherd boy and you had 100 sheep? That's not a big flock. So every single sheep has some significant value. If you had 100 sheep and one of them walks away, what would all of you do that are here present? They would all say, yeah, I'd probably be that guy who goes off and puts them on my shoulders and walks them back. Why? Because that sheep has value. Let me give you another example. What if you were a woman and you were in a home and you had 10 coins? He likes whole numbers so everybody can engage. And you lose one of them. We're like, well, what's the value of this coin, right? Is it a penny? Is it a, like... It's most likely that this coin was probably a week's wage, right? So it doesn't matter how much you make or how little you make. If you make $100 a week, well, that's significant if you lose $100. If you make $5,000 a week, well, $1,500 or whatever, $1,200, anyways, terrible math, is significant. You go hunting for that. So he says, if you had 10 and you lost one, would you go put it down? Would you go search through your house and find it? Yes. Why? Because that coin has value. Now he has their attention and he says, let me tell you a story that we are all a part of. Man. So he begins the story by turning his eyes to the people in the front. And he said, there once was this family. There was a master, there was a younger son, and there was an older son. The younger son decides one day that he wants to do life his own way. He wants to go and run amok. The tax collectors in the audience are like squirmishing, like going like, ugh. The people that willingly went off track, their parents' faith begin to squirm a little bit. They know that he's speaking to them. And then he says, the boy goes to the father and he tells the father, give me my half of my inheritance. The father divides it up, gives him his half, and the boy goes off and lives the life that he wants to live. He lives with prostitutes. The prostitutes in the crowd are like, oh. And as he begins to tell the story of this first boy, he begins to see the gaze of those in the front of the room put their eyes down at his feet. They can't look at him anymore. This is their story. And as he gets towards the end, he pauses long enough, just long enough, for these young boys, for these downcasts, the marginalized, to lift up their head and to catch eyes with him again, to get over their shame, to see what he's going to speak next. And he says, this boy hit so rock bottom that he was eating with pigs, or that he was feeding pigs, but he wasn't even valuable enough to eat the food that they were eating. He was the most unclean. He was contaminated, the ones with sores and know what it's like to walk through the streets and yell unclean so that they won't contaminate people, know exactly what he's talking about. And then he says, this boy hit such a place of desperation, he began to rehearse in his head over and over again his value. I am worthless. I am worthless, but I still have one place, one last-ditch effort to survive, and that's to go back to my father. But he rehearses over and over in his head what his father's going to do when he walks back home. My only hope is to lay myself at my father's feet and say, I know I'm despicable. I know I'm terrible. I know I'm worthless. I know I'm unclean. Let me be the least valuable thing in your home, your servant. Let me just be that so I can eat. Please. This is his narrative. Everybody's heads are down. He's striking a chord with everybody. And then he tells the story of the reception. The boy starts to walk down the street, and when he's still far off, the father comes out of his house and runs down the street to greet his boy. Everybody's crying. Everybody's crying. He embraces the boy, his lost boy. And the people who have not touched another human being because they are deemed unclean, can't even stand it anymore. What would it be like to be touched by my father? To feel touch? Because I'm that valuable, I'm that worthy. He takes the whole internal narrative of you are worthless, you are whatever, and he turns it on its head and he says, no. You, right here, he's looking them in the eye. You are a treasure worthy of celebration. And then as he goes up, he sees, after he's done looking at this crowd, the people in the back, they know exactly what he's up to. They know exactly where he's going. He sees their eyes roll back in their head. He sees them begin to squirm in their skin as he's about to further contaminate their society. It reminds me of this. I'll come back to my dramatization here. But I came home from I don't know where I was. I came home and some dumb day TV thing was on. I don't even know why I was on, but it was like the Dr. Oz thing. And it was this guy who was a proponent of eating raw chicken. He was a doctor. And he started talking about the bacterial benefits and all this. And he had this whole philosophy on why we should eat raw chicken. And honestly, when he's talking, I mean, this is not my field, but he sounded intelligent, right? It's like, okay, you make kind of an interesting case. And on TV, he takes raw chicken and he's eating it. And he's like adamant that this is the way in which chicken is meant to be digested. And we ruin it. We ruin the bacterial interaction that it has with our gut by cooking it and perverting it. And if we would all convert to this way of eating, that was the way to digest chicken. So the other doctors are looking at this guy, and they're like, interesting theory. And then right before it goes to the commercial break, it like pans to the main doctor in the show, and he's like, it's like, it could have had like warning, warning, warning. Like, if you follow this guy's path, it will lead to destruction and you will probably die, right? And it's just this whole like, okay, interesting theory, but if we actually follow that theory, it will lead to our death, right? So this is honestly, like, I paint that picture because this is sort of what the Pharisees are doing back here. It's like, okay, cute philosophy, but if we run with this to its logical conclusion, if we embrace the sick, if we subject ourselves to those who are unclean, if we start walking down this path, the logical conclusion of that will be further punishment, further isolation from God, further destruction of our society. It's just going to be it's going to happen. So they stand back and they watch, and then Jesus continues his story. And he looks at the people in the back of the room and he says, the older boy was in the field. He was laboring faithfully year after year, upholding the father's household, working for the father's house. And one day, when he heard this sound coming from the house, he called a servant and asked, what's going on? And he realizes that his son or his brother, who had squandered all of his wealth, who had lived this debaucherous life, who was worthless, who brought shame onto the family household, who did more than just affected his own life, he affected our life. He did more than just spend his inheritance on prostitutes. Now my inheritance is being spent on his party. And he begins to see this celebration, and his injustice triggers start to well up inside of him. He doesn't see the return of his brother as a return of something valuable. He sees the return of his brother as something that comes into collision with him and his honor and his relationship with his dad. So he calls his dad on the carpet. He says to his dad, how can you be accepting him? In other words, as Jesus looks on the Pharisees, how can you be accepting them? And Jesus looks upon them and he says, you have labored faithfully year after year, and look around. Everything I have is yours. Please join the party. And the older brother cannot join the party. When we engage in texts like this, sometimes it's hard to locate ourselves as the character, right? If we're the prodigal, it's kind of easy. Like if we're eating with pigs and we have hit rock bottom, this story can speak to us. I'm like, I've read this story countless times and I'm like, okay, well, I'm not the prodigal. I haven't lived that kind of a life. And I hope I'm not the older son because I like to think that I've committed myself to matters of justice and I want to uphold the oppressed, or I actually get excited when people come running home. And so I'm not the older son, so I guess I'm Jesus, right? Yes. But I think if we're patient enough, I think if we allow ourselves to kind of sit in that, that we will find that in this story, and I think something really creative that Jesus is doing, This whole thing climaxes with a party in which the father's desire is that everyone celebrates together. There are lines being drawn. There's a physical line of the Pharisees in the back and the marginalized in the front. And Jesus is trying to stretch his arms around everything and say, come to the party. Let's draw in near, close together. And I think that even though it looks a little bit different, that perhaps our assimilation with the, or our story as the story of the older brother is not that far off. Let's just think about this culturally for a second. We like to tout ourselves as like, we are a Portland. We're a progressive, forward-thinking city. We have like a you do you mentality and live and let live type of a situation, right? And yet we have all kinds of really weird, obscure cultural and social rules that we all feel subject to some degree. Let me just name a few, if I could. Some of them are funny and some of them I think are a little serious. There is music and movies you should like and not like. There is coffee and beer that is good and not good in our city. There's approaches to parenting that are acceptable and not acceptable, philosophies of education that are good and bad, matters of justice that are relevant and irrelevant, food that you should eat and not eat, utensils you should use and not use, political positions you should have and not have, religious beliefs that should remain private or can be made public, modes of transportation that are acceptable and not acceptable, clothes we should wear and not wear, businesses we should support and not support, books we should read and not read, politicians and policies we should support and not support, and jewelry we should buy and not buy, just to name a few. And the beauty of all of this is that Jesus, in this parable, he doesn't look at the Pharisees and say, all of your rules are despicable, they're terrible, burn them to the ground. He actually looks at them and says, I get what you're doing. And in large part, it's pretty honorable. There's things about it that are pretty dang honorable. I'm glad that we ask the important questions of what jewelry we should buy and not buy and what clothes we should wear and not wear. Like, these are really good and important questions for us to be asking. But when it takes us down this road to where that we form like this alternative religious like institution in and of itself, and we find satisfaction when the proponents of injustice or the people who perpetuate a lot of these evils that we are against, when they fall to the ground, and we find great satisfaction when they suffer. Great satisfaction. And Jesus is calling his people to change perspective. The call in this passage isn't so much how do you identify. Do you identify as the prodigal or the older son? Though it's important to identify where we identify. The goal of this passage is to get the prodigal and the son to live like the father. Henry Nouwen, when he came to St. Petersburg to sit for a week and look at that painting, he was in a really depleted state. Really depleted state. And he felt like the prodigal and was going back and forth. I feel like the prodigal, but I also feel like the older son. I don't know who I am. And one of his good friends, Sue Mostholder, it's recorded in this book, told Henry Nouwen, whether you are the younger son or the older son, you have to realize you are called to become the father. You have been looking for friends your whole life. You have been craving for attention as long as I've known you. You have interested in thousands of things. You have been begging for attention, appreciation, and affirmation left and right. The time has come to claim your true vocation, to be a father who can welcome his children home without asking them any questions and without wanting anything from them in return. We need you to be a father who can claim for himself the authority of true compassion. The story of the father in The Prodigal Son is a father who navigated this journey of grief, a loss of a child, and willingly allowed himself to go. He gave his son his inheritance. He chose to enter into the story of grief. And the father knew how to grieve. It was the story of a man with immense compassion, where there was nothing too contaminated. There was nothing that would keep him separated from his son. Why? Because his son had value. It was his son. Nothing that would keep him separated from that. And it was a father who knew how to celebrate. It was a father who knew how to allow joy to well up, to ignore the social stigma of the man who is celebrating his child who brought shame onto the family. You can put that aside. I'm going to allow joy to rise up and to celebrate, because that is what the father does. So many times in our journey, we just go on one extreme to the other. I'm all about celebration, and we just celebrate and celebrate and celebrate and celebrate, and we're like, shut up, person who celebrates all the time. Like, we get that you live this wonderful life. Come back to reality with the rest of us, that, right? And we kind of get annoyed because there are folks who celebrate and celebrate, and they don't know how to enter into grief. They're the ones who are always missing on Good Friday, right? And then but then the folks over here that are like, I'm grieving all the time, and I'm just sitting in the ashes constantly, and we're like, it starts with a little bit of compassion and like empathy, and then it gets exhausting, and you're like, but there's beauty in life. Let's see the joy. And you're like, no, I just need to sit over here. And then there's those of us who are so good at compassion, and we burn ourselves out, and we just go, 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 compassion, compassion, compassion. May we learn as disciples of Jesus to sit in the ashes, to love ruthlessly, and to rejoice faithfully. That's the heart of the Father that we get to join into. We're going to come to the table. We're going to partake in this. This table, it like is the summary of all of that. It is grief. It is compassion. And it leads to resurrection, which is the essence of celebration. That's why we come to it. We digest it and we say, transform me from the inside out. May this become my identity. May that just be how Christ lives in me. So tonight, as you come to the table, know that this is what that's about. And allow the Spirit of God to transform you from the inside out. Linger with him up here. Sit and look at the painting and reflect on the heart of the Father, or just take it in. After communion, we're going to go down and we're going to continue our worship eating with one another. And we're just going to protect this space for people who need to linger and process and do that thing. So please, if you could, just keep this place tranquil and set aside and so that we can do that. There's gluten-free elements at all stations. All are welcome who are pursuing the throne of Jesus. Come to the table.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.